So we're going to be back in Leviticus this morning, finally. For those of you that are maybe visiting or watching online for the first time, I typically preach through books of the Bible. That's not a hard and fast rule. There's times when I pause for things like Christmas and things like that. But we're in chapter 9 this morning, and this has been one of those ones where it's been a few weeks since we've even been in Leviticus. And as I've studied Leviticus chapters 8 through 10, it's been challenging for me because I've had to stop in the middle of what should be a connected passage. You really need to look at chapters 8 through 10 all at once. But the limits of time and space say, well, we can't do that all at one time. And so we've had to break it up. And so as we're now having been a few weeks since we've even looked at Leviticus, in chapter 8, we saw Moses installing Aaron and his sons into their God-ordained positions of priests for the congregation. And there we saw Moses acting as a type of Christ as he washed Aaron and his sons, dressed them, and then offered sacrifices on their behalf. And then for 7 days, they were to remain within the tent of meeting of God, within the tabernacle, as God ordained them. God literally filled them. That's what the word ordained there means. The entire congregation had assembled to observe Moses installing these men and the equipment they would use in service to the Lord. Then chapter 9, where we are today, continues the account on the first day after the ordination was complete. So having spent 7 days in the tent of meeting in the tabernacle, the text tells us in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1, on the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And so it gives us this marker. The 7 days are now complete. We're on the eighth day. And so Moses is now calling Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Before this, we had seen the whole congregation of Israel outside the tent of meeting, outside the tabernacle. There's no mention of them here, so it seems that they've dispersed now. Stands to reason they wouldn't have stood outside that tent of meeting for a whole week while the Aaron and his sons were in there. And now Moses gets the elders, who would have been the leaders of the family units and of the community. The congregation has already recognized these men as their superiors. And so they come as representatives of the congregation. And they would witness Aaron taking over, carrying out the priestly duties. Moses had just done these things. Now Aaron is going to begin to do these things. Moses had just offered sacrifices for Aaron and his sons as he installed them into the new role. And so from this point on, Aaron will be performing and overseeing the priestly activities. He's still receiving instructions, God's instructions through Moses, but Aaron will be carrying them out from this point on. And it would start with the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, being offered for the priests, for Aaron and his sons. So with Aaron's sons and the Israelites all gathered, we find in verse 2 as Moses gives instructions. Moses said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord and say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering. And an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. Now there's a lot of details in there. But I would summarize this section as spiritual preparation for the Lord's appearance to them. Because that's what this is going to happen in this chapter. The Lord is going to appear to them. And so they need to prepare for this event. They needed to deal with their sins. And the people wasted no time, for it was to happen on that very day. And verse 5 tells us, and they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." You have got to do this because the glory of the Lord is going to appear to you. And so you need to be prepared. The elders and priests had been summoned, but suddenly we find out that the whole congregation is there. And they're all standing, as it were, before the Lord. They're not just standing at the front of the tent of the meeting, of the tabernacle. No, they're standing before the Lord. And not only that, Moses informs them that the glory of the Lord will appear to them if they will make the proper spiritual preparations. It's a very visual reminder that God is in their midst. And so finally then Moses gives Aaron the word to make atonement in verse 7. Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded." So earlier Moses had done this for Aaron and Aaron's sons. And now Aaron is in the position, having been filled by God, to do this work himself. The spiritual atonement was something that God did, but the ritual offerings pointed to the work of the promised Messiah who would offer the final substitutionary sacrifice in the future. The next section then describes Aaron and his sons making the sin and burnt offerings now for themselves. I'm not going to take the time to read about all the sacrifices. We've seen these before. But it's important that these men who had already done this, had this done for them by Moses, now have it done again. It emphasizes the need for holiness before God and approaching God on God's terms, not just in what we think they should be. This much should be clear from the ceremony, which to us may seem strange. We cannot make up our own standards for approaching God. God had a very specific set of things that he had demanded of these people. And they all pointed again to the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And so it had to be done precise because every bit of this image pointed to something that the Messiah would do. When Jesus fulfilled this old covenant, he established a new covenant in his blood. Access to God now can only be done through the blood of Jesus. People have dreamed up a whole host of alternative methods, but much like the specific way described here, God is very particular about how to do it. God's design for addressing sin is and always has been through blood. We may or may not like that, but that was God's design because it emphasizes the seriousness of sin and the consequence of sin being death. Having addressed their own sin, the priests now were in a position to address the sins of the congregation. Thus, we find next a description of the offerings made for the Israelites. For the congregation, they offered more sacrifices. Basically, all of the congregational sacrifices are done here. The first two, of course, addressed the sin problem. So we have the sin offering and the burnt offering, which, of course, deal with sin in general. And next came the offerings focused on praising and worshiping God, along with celebrating peace with God. We have the grain offering, the peace offering, and then that strange wave offering that we read about a couple weeks ago. With these things taken care of, the people were prepared now for the Lord to appear to them. Well, they were almost ready. There were a couple more things to address. And then in verse 22, can you guys hear me? It seems to me like my microphone may not be working. It is? Okay. I just wanted to make sure of that. Because it's one of those things where I could be droning on and on and on and no one's hearing me, especially online. Because if my microphone is off, they hear nothing. All right. So, Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the first thing we see here is that Aaron blesses the people. Their sins had already been atoned and they've worshiped God. And now Aaron offers this blessing on the people, reminding them that God is with them. We see this formula when the final high priest, Jesus, had completed his work. Luke 24 records it this way. Luke 24, verse 50. When Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Now, surely Jesus did this intentionally. It's difficult to imagine that Jesus didn't have this same image from Leviticus chapter 9 in mind. He, like Aaron, having just completed the work of atoning for sins, according to God's design, stands before the people, raises his hands, and offers a blessing upon them as he ascends back to heaven. And there are other echoes of this in the ascension of Jesus. Jesus had instructed his disciples that after he ascended into heaven, they were to wait for the promise of the Father. He said that in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Similarly to how Moses and Aaron entered the tent of meeting, then they returned to bless the people, Jesus told the disciples to stick around, waiting for the promise. It was clear that the Holy Spirit, who would soon descend upon them, was that promise. So picture the Israelite congregation waiting expectantly around the tabernacle where Moses and Aaron had just gone. They've been promised that the Lord's glory will appear to them. They've got that expectation. And then Aaron goes back into the tabernacle. Blessed them. He's gone back into the tabernacle. Now they're waiting for the Lord's glory to appear. They're waiting expectantly around the tabernacle. What is God going to do? Like the disciples awaiting the delivery of the promise in Jerusalem, the Israelites know God is going to do something. And then fire comes out from before the Lord, and it consumes those offerings. It's a picture we've seen in other places in the Old Testament. But fire, notably, is associated with the presence of God. These people's ancestors had been given the sign of God's presence in a pillar of fire by night. Remember that? As they came out of Exodus, this pillar of fire, they knew God was with them because there's this pillar of fire. At Mount Sinai, they had seen God's awesome power on display when the Lord descended upon it in fire. So when they see this fire, they recognize God's presence with them. It's unmistakable. There's no question in their minds at all that God is saying, I am with you. I am amongst you. God is demonstrating his power, his presence, and his acceptance of their sacrifice in this display of fire coming out and burning up the sacrifice. It confirmed God's blessing on his people. Interestingly, a very similar sight is recorded of the disciples receiving the promise of from the Father after Jesus ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 2 records it this way. Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, not quite sure what Luke was describing there with these cloven tongues of fire over the heads of each one, but clearly there was something spectacular going on here in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they see these weird apparitions of fire somehow over the heads of the believers. You see the parallel between Leviticus 9 and Acts chapter 2? And God's presence being said, look, I am here. Jesus has gone to heaven. He says, wait for the promise that is about to come. And then suddenly, just like in Leviticus 9, as they're standing outside, they've watched Aaron go back into the tabernacle, and they're waiting for something. Fire comes and burns up the offering. Wow, God's here. And here's these disciples now gathered around, and they hear the rushing wind. What is that? And then they see these cloven tongues of fire above their heads. Wow, God is here. God is demonstrating that he has accepted the offering of Jesus, and that he has accepted us, and that he is here amongst us. We must not miss the parallel between Leviticus 9 and Acts chapter 2. Guys, God didn't write Leviticus in a vacuum for us to, oh, well, that's too old. That's Old Testament. We've got to leave it behind. No, he's got it connected to the New Testament. He's given us these images in Leviticus 9 to point to what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 and continues to happen in believers today. So when people experience God's presence in visible ways, they are compelled to respond. And the response is almost involuntary. In Leviticus chapter 9, they shouted. In Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues they didn't know. The shout in Leviticus 9 is something we might expect, kind of a combination of shock and awe. The English translation doesn't capture well the sense of the Hebrew word used here, though. The Hebrew word used here can carry the meaning of a ringing cry of distress, but it's used more to convey a shout for joy. We find it often in the Psalms, translated in the imperative, shout for joy, or sometimes sing for joy. In Psalm chapter 20, verse 5, we read this, may we shout for joy. It's the same word used for shout in Leviticus 9, 24. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Psalm 35, 27, we see it again. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy, and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. And then in Psalm 63, verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. It is a natural response, but it is also a right response when the glory of the Lord appears, as is the humble response and position of falling on their faces. The chorus with the first verse of O Holy Night, which I was actually going to use this sermon last week when that we sang that song. But in that song, there's the line, fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel. It's a natural response when you recognize who God is and you're standing in his presence. They fall on their knees. And in fact, more than on their knees, they fall on their faces before God, shouting, glory to God. It's a natural response to something this spectacular. taking on the posture of humble submission is only the visible manifestation of a heart overwhelmed by the knowledge of God's power and presence in one's life. The Israelite congregation saw fire come from the Lord and consume the sacrifice. They knew God was there and that he had accepted the sacrifice on their behalf. How else could they respond except to fall prostrate before him? It reminds us again of the theme of Leviticus, captured in the series titled Grasping the Holiness of God. If we don't leave Leviticus with a sense of the awesome nature of God's holiness, then we've completely missed the message. Even in our redeemed state, we need to acknowledge God's holiness in light of our frail humanity tainted by sin. At the same time, we must not live in a constant state of fear of God. His presence with believers should not be taken lightly, nor should it be taken for granted. We see in Leviticus 9 a very visual, physical depiction of the spiritual event that took place when Jesus took his rightful place as the ultimate and final high priest. He gave a blessing to his disciples when he returned to the presence of God. And then he sent the promise of the Holy Spirit a short time later. Those who trust in Jesus as our high priest, who made the only and all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins, also receive this promise. The Holy Spirit indwells us and assures us of God's approval that grants access to God's presence. It is granted not as a visible spectacular fire that came from the Lord to consume that sacrifice that they saw in Leviticus, that the Israelites saw there at the tent of the tabernacle of meeting. But it is important nonetheless that God has performed this amazing thing in those who trust in him. No, we don't see fire above our heads when we accept Christ as our Savior, not even sometime later. No, we don't see fire come from the Lord and consume an offering. But there's something nonetheless spectacular about what God does when we give our hearts to Jesus, trusting in what he did. God's presence with us is important. When we read of fire coming from the Lord, signaling God's acceptance of these offerings, it also established Aaron's authority, and it demonstrated God's presence with his people. We shouldn't miss the relation to when Jesus fulfilled the new covenant. We may be guilty of taking for granted what it means to have the Holy Spirit signaling God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins and establishing our authority as part of a kingdom of priests and having the very presence of God with us through the Holy Spirit. As much as we would love to see this kind of spectacular display we read in Leviticus 9 or even in Acts chapter 2, part of living out the faith is living as though we have literally seen fire emanating from the Lord. Do you really need to see fire from the Lord? I mean, really, do you need to see that to confirm your faith? I would submit to you that if you do, your faith may be misplaced. If you need to see some sort of a spectacular fire from heaven to finally confirm, oh yeah, I'll believe, if I see fire from heaven, I will believe. No, you won't. The thing about faith is, there's going to come a point at which we just have to trust in it. I can talk all I want to about how solid I believe that step is. From where I stand right here, I see a big bow in that carpet that's not really been well affixed yet. And I can talk all I want to about my faith in that carpet holding me up. But it's just blah, 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 standing right up here. Until I put my foot on that, it's just empty words. I don't need to see that thing come afire to believe that it's real. I have to make a decision to trust in that. In the same way, I have to make a decision to trust in God's word and in Jesus without seeing fire coming from heaven to confirm it. I have to rest in what Jesus did for me. God has given us these things. We don't need to see fire. We need to embrace these things by faith. With the evidence before us, we must embrace them by faith. And God has given us records like this to remind us of how he can and has manifested his presence at times. But we don't need to see fire. He doesn't have to reveal himself in such spectacular ways in order for us to believe that he accepts Jesus' sacrifice as the payment for our sins. We don't have to see fire over our heads to affirm God's presence with us through the Holy Spirit. Some people insist on a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit as the only true proof of salvation in one's life. But the event in Leviticus 9, like the one in Acts chapter 2, was a singular, unique event God sent as the thing to which people could point. There's no need to repeat it regularly. He's done this. And he may do one thing once in a while, but we don't have to see it every time. We don't have to see the Red Sea part every week. We don't have to see cloven fires of tongues above our head every week. The fact is that we don't see it ever. We don't have to speak in tongues to prove our salvation. Why? Why would we need that? Surely, we would love to see such spectacular appearances of God as we read here in Leviticus 9 and Acts chapter 2. And as I said, some churches demand that believers show this as proof of their true salvation. First, this demand often neglects to address the serious nature of sin before our holy God. He does not take sin lightly, and nor should we. Jesus paid a high price for your sins and mine. And by faith, we have that payment applied to our sin that otherwise we would be unable to pay. And second, this demand reduces the appearance of God to little more than some cool parlor trick. Watch this, guys. I'll prove to you that God is real. Abracadabra, woof. Now, do you believe me? I mean, that's the kind of thing we're expecting when we say, well, I have to see something happen. And when a church categorically says there should be something happen, and it should look like this. It's a little more than a cool parlor trick. Watch me. Tame this snake. I'll prove to you. No, God does not need to work that way. Nor should we either expect it, or least of all, demand it of him. When we, through a decision of the will, choose to believe in Jesus' death on our behalf, God does something. Unseen though it may be, to cleanse us of sin and begin a lifelong process changing us. And God affirms that, sending us the seal of the Holy Spirit. That may be unseen, but it begins to make a change as he transforms our lives over time, conforming us to the image of Christ. No, it's not fire coming forth from God that people go, "Ooh, look at that." But as God begins to transform our lives, making us look like Jesus in terms of how we live our lives, how we make decisions, how we think things through, it's more than just being a good person. There's a lot of good people in the world. Good. Use that term loosely. But Jesus makes a change in us. The Holy Spirit makes a change in us and changes the way we think. The way we make decisions has changed. And rarely does that happen overnight. There's a few instances where there's a dramatic change. Probably know some folks like that. There's a few accounts in Scripture. Saul, who one minute was out to kill Christians, and then he encountered Jesus. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Gave that up. But even Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, whose writings fill much of the New Testament, even Saul did not have an instantaneous transformation. There was, in some sense, an instantaneous transformation. He quit killing Christians and began to seek out how to know this Jesus guy. But it was a transformation process even in the great Saul who became Paul. So it is with us. When God appears to us, change happens. It has to. Because that's the nature of encountering this holy God. Lord, I just thank you so much for Leviticus, this often dreaded book of the Bible by Christians today. Lord, this book that seems difficult to us and seems irrelevant to us, but that paints for us images that are so essential to the New Testament church. Lord, we thank you for this image we've seen today. Fire coming out from the temple from you to consume this sacrifice, affirming your acceptance of it, proving the authority that you've given Aaron as a priest, and your presence with those people. Lord, though we may not see a fire like that anymore today, we are assured of the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit in those of us who trust in Jesus. Lord, may we learn to rest in that. May we learn even what that means. God, I thank you for the existence of your word to us in a language we can read and understand and study. May we not take that for granted as English speakers. Lord, forgive us for the times when we neglect your word. Speak to us through it, Lord, as we make the commitment this week as individuals to read your word so that we may hear from you.